We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. And for our now customary resurrection reference concerning our Lord Jesus Christ on Lord's Day mornings, if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, at least in this case, I hope it's an LMT. That's what I'm going to be reading to you from, to Luke chapter 24. And we'll look at verses 36 through 43. Luke 24, 36 to 43. In my opinion, this is the best place, the clearest place in the New Testament that conveys the sense of what we mean by resurrection. That it is a bodily, somatic, corporeal phenomenon. Three different ways of saying relates to a body. That when we say that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, we're talking about a physical resurrection in a fleshly body, a human body. He came back to life again. And this is on the first evening after the Lord rose from the dead. So Luke 24, beginning at verse 36. But as they were speaking these things, so we're obviously breaking into a context, Jesus Himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace to you." You already have two proofs of a bodily resurrection here. They see Him and they hear Him. So two senses are involved. Verse 37, that alone does not prove it's bodily. They thought that they would see a spirit, a ghost. You could see and hear such if such were the case. But two senses are involved. Then verse 37, but having been terrified and having become afraid, they were supposing that they were seeing a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And through what are doubts arising in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that I am I myself." Now there's the next one. That this is a bodily resurrection is proved by the fact that the same body that was crucified is standing in front of them. This is the same person because He still bears in that body, resurrection body, the wounds, the holes from crucifixion. So you know it's the same body. "Handle me and behold." Now a third sense is brought into this. He invites them to verify if this really is a bodily resurrection by touching His physical frame. Now you've got four proofs now in just a couple of verses that this resurrection is bodily. Then He, fifthly, as far as proof goes, He soundly denies that this is not bodily, that this is a spirit, when He says, because a spirit isn't having flesh and bones, just as you are observing me having. And having said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. But they, yet disbelieving from the joy and being amazed, He said to them, "Are you having anything edible here?" It's not the word food. I know that food is edible, and that which is edible is food, but it's not the word food. There's a different word for food, and this is an adjective that means something you can eat. So He said, "Do you have anything edible here?" So they handed him a part of a roasted fish and a honeycomb, and having taken it, he ate it before them. And the sixth proof, in just these few verses, he took physical substance of food and put it into a likewise physical human body, and it worked. So for these reasons, that proofs of this, the physicality of the person appearing before them, are clustered together like this, concentrated in so brief a period. Six proofs in just a few verses here. I believe this is be classed as the best place in the Scripture to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is risen from the dead in a body. That in his case, a bodily resurrection was effected. Having said that, it's our custom to, in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ, ongoing in the book of Romans, to involve ourselves in a hyper-accelerated review, as we have called it, and of what we did last week, or 2 weeks ago in our case here. Thank you, Russ, for covering. I'm still looking forward to hearing your teaching, though I heard it was from John 4. 2 weeks ago, we dealt with verses 5, 4b, we have to say. 2 weeks ago, we were dealing with the second half of Romans 5, 4 through verse 11. So let's review this quickly and then go on to new territory in our epistle. We've been working with verse 3, but not only this, but we are also boasting in the afflictions, having known that the affliction is working out endurance, and coming from that, that the endurance then in turn produces proven character, and here's where we began 2 weeks ago. But the proven character, expectation. I made much of the fact that there is a boasting upon the expectation of the glory of God in verse 2, and then verse 3 begins with a boasting again, but you don't see what that expectation is until the end of verse 4. So, boasting and expectation, then again, boasting and expectation. We said that that expectation in verse 4 was the same thing as it was in verse 3. The boast was the same. This was the expectation, that is, the anticipation of the glorification of our humanity that takes place at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, but the expectation isn't putting to shame. We quoted a number of verses just as a sampling to show you that this is a biblical figure. This is a biblical scriptural idiom that an expectation not being put to shame means that that which you expected, you do receive. We looked at Psalm 22:15, Psalm 25, verses 2 and 3, as well as verse 20, and then Psalm 119 and verse 16 as just a smattering of those. It is not by all any means exhaustive, this idea of an expectation being or not being put to shame, meaning that the expectation is or isn't left unfulfilled, is seen everywhere in the Old Testament and even in the New. Because the reason it is not, that this expectation is not being put to shame, is because the devotion of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then to see what that meant, that the devotion of God has been poured out in our hearts, we started verse 6 with explanatory gar, that is the Greek word gar that usually signals that we're going to expound on or expand upon or explain something that we just said. So verse 6 begins the explanation of what it means that the devotion of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, because it starts with for, which in Greek is gar. We being weak at the season, connected this with Galatians 4:4, that is, at the right time, Christ died on behalf of the impious. We talked about the word huper. We talked about a lot, didn't we? Last 2 weeks ago. Huper, we said, is often used even in non-biblical references. to speak of substitution, to speak of one acting instead of another. Jesus Christ's death was instead of or on behalf of the impious. That's us. For scarcely, verse 7, on behalf of, once again, huper, a righteous person, will anyone die. Gar, for, huper, on behalf of the good, perhaps someone might even dare to die. That is, most people don't even die. Would never think of dying for somebody else, though maybe it's a possibility. We might say that someone might even dare to die for someone who was righteous and good. But God, in verse 8, was recommending His own devotion to us, and this is now we're seeing the connection between the devotion in verse 5 that's poured out in our hearts and the fact that this is an explanation of how that devotion is poured out in our hearts, that we, yet being sinners, Christ died, once again, huper, on our behalf. Much more than, having been made righteous now in His blood, we will be saved from the wrath through Him. The idea of the devotion of God being poured out in our hearts, which is the reason our expectation is not a hollow one, is because God is assuring us through the Holy Spirit from the inside by means of doctrine like this, teaching like this, that He is devoted, committed, dedicated to us forever. Verse 10, why? For if being enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved in His life. The reasoning goes like this. Look, if God died for us, if we view the Son, if God sent His Son to die for us, if we're talking about the Father, when we were enemies, it's hard for Him to see His Son die. And that for enemies, how much more when it doesn't take the death of the Son, but it's His life, it's His nothing. Of course He's going to live, and God wants Him to live, and He's going to remain alive forever. Will He do this for people who are His friends, who are His children? So, reasoning like this, this kind of logical teaching, is the way that the Holy Spirit pours out the devotion of God. That is, He explains it. He abundantly communicates it to our hearts, which gives us that confidence of knowing that our expectation of future and ultimate glorification will not be in vain. Verse 11 was the last thing we dealt with, but not only this, but we are also boasting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we received the reconciliation. The idea is, given these things, we believe these things, wow, we are praising God. We are glorifying God. That we have a God like this, who has a love like this. We are boasting in God. We've got the greatest God going, is what he's talking about. He's the only God, we understand that. But in light of many lords, so-called, and many so-called gods, in the world, none of them even match the real one. They don't even come close. This is the true God and eternal life, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's review. You missed last week. See all that? Now you got it. All right? Not really. You need to get last week's CD. New territory, virgin territory for us now, and another ambitious goal, verses 12 through 19 today. Let's read that passage and see if we can do that. Verse 12, through this, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through the sin, and thus the death passed through into all men upon which all sinned. For until law, sin was in the world, but sin isn't being charged. No law existing. But death reigned from Adam until Moses, also over those not sinning upon the likeness of the transgression of Adam. who is a pattern of the one about to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of the one, much more the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. And the free gift isn't as through the one having sinned, for the judgment out of one was to condemnation, but the gift out of many trespasses was in reference to a righteous act. For if by the trespass of the one the death reigned through the one, much more those receiving the abundance of the grace and of the free gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one trespass into all men into condemnation, so also through one righteous act into all men into justification of life. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were appointed sinners, so also through the obedience of the one the many will be appointed righteous. This is probably ridiculous for me to think I can cover all that today, but let's try anyway, shall we? Verse 12. Through this, that is based on that hyper-accelerated review, everything in that, and based on everything that's come before it, this is really pulling on all of the epistle up to this point. Just as through one man, sin entered into the world. Now he isn't explaining it. He's not even naming that one man. He's banking on the fact that you know who this one man is that he's talking about. I too can bank on the fact that you know who this one man is that he's talking about. Even if your Bible reading program bit the dust after one or two days and you started in Genesis, you ought to know who this one man is. It is Adam. Just as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. How I told you during our communion time, our Lord's Supper memorial, that I would be telling you, I'm talking about how death entered into the world today. Here it is. Death came as a result of sin. And at this point, death through sin. Sin entered into the world through one man, and death through sin. We have to park a little bit here. This may take longer than anything else that I talked to you about. First of all, turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Genesis chapter 2. I am banking on the fact that you know who this one man is. I'm not reneging on that and going back on such a statement and trying to show you how it's happening. But there's something we need to see in Genesis that I want you to see about how death came through sin. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Now watch this. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. I want to talk to you about you shall surely die. If you were with us on Wednesday night, as we were in Proverbs, you probably heard this term for the first time. But you will hear this term again. This should sound familiar to you. If you were here Wednesday night, we have what is called here an infinitive absolute in Hebrew followed by an imperfect tense of the same Hebrew word, die. You shall surely die. Many times it's not communicated. I think actually, maybe I'll be the first of the translators to actually translate the infinitive absolute with the same word as its following perfect or imperfect that comes after it. The idea is that in Hebrew, if you want to make something sure, like if you want to say really, surely, truly, if you want to stress the certainty of something, whatever that something is, that's the verb, and you put it in whatever form you want it to be in, whatever form it needs to be in to communicate what you're trying to communicate here. Here it's the word die. But if you want to shore that up, to stress, to emphasize how this is certain, you take the same Hebrew verb, in this case the verb to die, put it in an infinitive absolute form, and put it before the word that just means regular dying here. So literally, we have here, in the day you eat of it, to die, you will die. And he's not really saying to die, like the reason you're going to die is because I want you to die. Like, to die, that's why you're going to die. It's not really that. The infinitive absolute is a device. It's an idiom. It's a peculiarity of Hebrew speech that says, I think we ought, because the word die is there two times, die, die, like right next to each other, and that's the infinitive absolute, we ought to make it clear somehow to the English reader that that word is there twice, but when they render here, as I read it to you from the New King James, you shall surely die, they're bringing out this device called the infinitive absolute. They're bringing out that you're not just going to die, but you're going to moth. The Hebrew word for death in the infinitive absolute form. You're really going to die. Don't think that you can eat this and not die. I'm telling you, you will die. Dying, you will die. So you are going to die, make no mistake about it, infinitive absolute. Now, go to another place with me, right? Just the next chapter here. You may even know where I'm going to go based on what I'm saying. Chapter 3, begin at verse 1. Now the serpent, nobody calls snakes serpents anymore. When I translate this, I'm going to translate the snake, was more cunning than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not, infinitive absolute, die. Let's put it like this, rather than, you will not surely die, maybe we can render it like this. Surely, just move the words around a little bit. Instead of, you will not surely die, but surely you won't die. Come on! You're going to eat from a tree and die. You don't even know what death is. What is death? I don't know, but the way God talks about it, we don't want to have it. You know, in the day you eat this, you will die. Does that sound like God? I mean, does it really sound like God that, because you ate from a tree, ate some fruit off of a tree, you're going to kill you now. You will not surely die. Satan is the first liberal. And they're all sons of the devil, for the most part, who follow him. You on it. this thing that was stated in the Bible, you can't take it that way. It can't be literal like that. You will not die. Surely you will die. You will die in an infinitive, absolute way. I mean, you will die. Dying, you will die. To die, you will die. You will really die. And so, when sin entered into the world, death came right with it. Now, did they drop dead, as we say, the day they ate of it? No. That tells me that that's not what he means by death. It is part of what he means by death. It is included in very natural language, the way we would take this in our Romans passage. It's definitely speaking about physical death. But physical death comes about because of spiritual death. Do you realize that if Adam never ate that fruit. Well, let's put it this way. If Adam and Eve never ate that fruit, they would have been like frozen in time as far as their physical appearance goes. They would never have aged past that spot. They were created adult. Just like the world was created adult. When you go to the School of Tyrannus here or any other institution of lower learning, they will tell you that the earth has to be millions and millions of years ago because of the strata. That it takes so much time, millions of years, to build up that kind of sediment, that kind of strata. Do you know that in around the 8th century BC, before the world knew anything about strata, about layers, successive layers under the earth, Amos said that God created the world with strata. That is, He made the world the same way that He made Adam and Eve. Adult. He made the world with the appearance of age to it. And, you know, this is one of the reasons I think He did that. I mean, I really believe this. I believe that the reason He made it look like when He created it, that it took millions and millions of years, was so that if you don't want to believe in the God of a book called the Bible, here, I'll help you not believe in Me. I think He puts things in there that look like contradictions that aren't if you study. So that people who don't study, you don't want to believe Me? I'll help you not believe Me. You will not surely die. Yes, you will. You will die spiritually before you ever feel a thing in your body. And from that point on, as time goes on, the aging process will begin with its declension. With its physical deterioration and degeneration, and someday you will die physically as well. Sin brought with it spiritual death. Spiritual death brought with it physical death. And it passed on, as our word, or as our verse puts it in our translation, is that death passed through into all men. And that passing through is the reason why we die today. This is the original sin concept. If theologically you ever hear of that term, original sin, that's the sin that you inherit from Adam. Before you ever commit any sin, personally and cognizantly, before you ever with knowledge commit any sin, you are imputed Adam's sin and constituted a sinner. You also have the nature that one is sin. Now, I thought about this today. I usually don't try to think these things up. But just in the course of meditating on the things that I'm going to be teaching, these ways, these caustic ways of saying things come to me. And I will share with you the caustic way of saying things that came to me as I was thinking about this. Only a sentimental, starry-eyed parent cannot see that in that baby is sin. Only the, you know, the new parent that just, you know, has stars flying out there doesn't realize that child is a bag of sin. I've been imitating my new granddaughter lately. She cries like this. And then after a series of about 20 of those, then she growls and she goes, what is that? I know what that is. When the brain begins to develop, what are the first words that these sin bags learn? Sin bags, the sailors, that's what we'll call them. These sin bags, what are the first words they learn? No! That's a word of rebellion. Or, mine! That's a word of greed. You know, it will be very evident, unless you're that parent who denies reality, and my little Johnny couldn't have, you know, murdered 15 women. Even though his DNA is on everything, his blood was found at the scene. You know, he's a good boy. No, he isn't. And those who never did such things as Johnny the serial killer, they're not good boys either. And girls aren't sugar and spice and everything nice either. Girls are just as filled with this sin, and it all came from one man named Adam. His name literally means in Hebrew, man. So, kind of like Tarzan. What shall we name this kid? How about boy? You know, this is what this guy's name, man. Adam, Adam. This comes against, I do not want to spend any kind of time on this at all, because Paul doesn't spend any kind of time on it. The reason Paul spends no kind of time on it, not what I just talked about, but what I'm about to talk about, the reason Paul spends no time on it is because Paul never heard of it. This hadn't been invented yet. But in that it has been invented, I want to tell you that it's not the case. And this is one of the best verses to prove that such is not the case. Certain varieties, or not, we don't even call it varieties. It's not like you believing this thing, you must believe all of it. I'm talking about the gap theory. It does not follow that if one believes in a gap theory, they believe all this. But I have heard some of the most outlandish things going as to what happens in the gap that I'm telling you does not exist. That is the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I have heard people fill in that gap with pre-Adamic races. That is, races of man that didn't come from Adam, that were created by God, like the created Adam, but before Adam on the earth. This verse tells us that that is not the case, because through that one man, namely Adam, death entered into the world. If those races died off, how did they die off at a time when death was not in the world? Because death was introduced into the world by Adam. Secondly, death spread not just to all men. That's the reason animals die, too. Because Adam was put in charge. Adam was the head over all of creation. He was told to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and all of the cattle on the earth. And when he died, all under him died. That's why we die. That's why animals died too. You do not fit dinosaurs into a pre-Adamic earth, because they would have had to receive death. Death entered into the world at Adam. Besides that, Job talks about dinosaurs, two of them, Behemoth and Leviathan, who are contemporaries of his. One of them, namely Behemoth, is a brontosaurus by all description, and he is on the earth at the same time as Job is. So, those two suggestions that have been posited, I must sign down against. Through this, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And thus, the death, that is the death we just mentioned, that came through sin, the death passed through into all men. Now, I don't see anybody translate this way, but this is literally what it means. Upon which what? Upon which death, the death we just talked about, on that death, upon that death, all sinned. That is, we aren't sinners because we sin alone. We are sinners because we sin. The question is, why are you sinning? The answer is, because you're a sinner. So if we can put it like this, it's not that we're sinners because we sin, rather we sin because we're sinners. And it's the death that we inherited upon which, having received that spiritual death, that death sentence passed through to all men. That's the reason why we sin. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin isn't being charged, no law existing. The idea is, before the law, and who brings the law? Where does the law come from? How do you get the law? You get it from Moses. So from Adam until Moses, sin was in the world, but it hadn't yet, as Romans will put it elsewhere, become exceedingly sinful. That is, you didn't realize, whoa, I am a sinner for real. I'm like an infinitive absolute sinner. I sin big time. The law made it possible for you to recognize that. You had to have a standard to see how badly you would break it. And so until the law, sin was already in the world. Sin entered through Adam. Law came by Moses. What about between that time? Well, it was in the world, but it wasn't being charged, no law existing. Verse 14, but death reigned from Adam until Moses, also over those not sinning upon the likeness of the transgression of Adam. What's that mean? Well, we all sin and have sinned, but we didn't do it by eating from a tree that was forbidden to us. We sin in all kinds of other ways. But we didn't sin according to that similitude, according to that likeness, the one of the transgression of Adam, who is a pattern of the one about to come. Now, here's like, get ready to get super Christocentric now. Because he's saying, if you can see this, this man Adam is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ who will come. Now, the word type in English, when we use that, comes from this very word. It's a transliteration of this Greek word that we find here, tupos. I'm translating it pattern because I don't like to transliterate generally. He is, like, what does the word tupos mean? It's a pattern. He has become, that is, Adam has become a pattern of the one who existed before him, but would come after him in humanity, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what follows in the rest of our passage is going to give you an understanding of how he's a type. But there is another place I want to take you to. Probably before I develop this type, let me do this. Let me go in, spill over into verse 15, but we're going to deal with this thing in verse 14 about the man Adam being a pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you understand that that is the one he's talking about, the one about to come. In verse 15, when it says, but the gift is not like the trespass. Now the gift is that which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give. The trespass is what Adam functioned in. The word but, we have two choices in Greek. In English we have but. We could maybe say something like in contradistinction or something, but you got to use some big word. We use but all the time. And sometimes what we contrast is very, it's kind of not a total contrast, but there's something different about the thing we're talking about and the thing we just talked about so that we use the word but. Other times, you hear the word but coming and it's like, get ready, this person's going to just contradict everything they just said. Get ready for total negation. And we use one word to do that. English, but. In Greek, ultra specific, it's what I like about it, super precise language, you've got two different words for those two ideas. You have the softer, like some things are different, but it's not totally different, but that's de. And the strong adversative, as it's called, or is Allah. This is Allah. The strong contrast. The idea is, having said that Adam is a pattern of the one to come, this strong adversative but says, the gift is not like the trespass, and he's going to develop that through verse 19. The idea is, he's a type, but he's what we're going to have to call a negative type. You're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ reflected in a negative image. Don't look for this like there is a one-for-one correspondence on he did this, Adam did this, Jesus did the same thing. No, it's Adam did this, Jesus did the opposite. Like if you can reverse this, the similarity that allows them to be called, the one to be called a type of the other, type and antitype, is that in both cases, one man represented and affected all of the rest of humanity. That is the similarity between the two. That's all the further the similarity goes. Now, you're going to see an exercise in contrasts. To go to the place with me where we see the Lord Jesus Christ in Adam contrasted as a type other than this place. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I forgot that I would be coming here to this passage today. I'm determining to always use my LMT in New Testament translation. Forgot that, so let's go with the next best thing, the New King James Version. Here we are. 1 Corinthians 15, begin with me at 44. And B, let's start there. In the middle of the verse where it says, there is a natural body. Alright? There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. What you all showed up in to church today is called a natural body. There's another kind of body. There's a spiritual body that is coming. And verse 45, so it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. It's written thus in Genesis. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. You see the contrast? The contrast is here, Adam was given life. He was the receiver of life. The contrast is that the second or last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the initiator. He is the active party. He confers. He gives life. However, verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. Even in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came in the days of His flesh, being God, essential, absolute, undiminished deity, He became a human being, and first He had the natural body. Afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, of dust, that's Adam. The second man, the Lord from heaven. So there, the origin of their humanity is different. a study in contrast. The one is from the dirt, from the ground, the first man. The second that we're talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ always existed as the Lord, and He came from heaven. The Son of Man who is in heaven, John 3:13. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also those of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also those heavenly. That is, as was Adam from the dust, this natural body, so everyone that was born from him and from his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and you keep going, all of the progeny of the human race, and there is one race, by the way, human. All of that human race inherits that natural body with the death in it that entered into the world through sin that came through Adam. But those who are heavenly bear this image of the heavenly. That is, those of us who one day have that expectation of ultimate glorification are going to receive that ultimate glorification of a resurrection body. That is, not a resurrection unto condemnation, but a resurrection unto life, that is, the life of the glory of the heavenly man. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also, that is, we believers, shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. All right, now there's some of the negative type, the contrast. Go back to your Romans page. And verses 15 through 19 explain more of how the Lord Jesus Christ is a pattern of the one about to come. Or rather, Adam is a pattern of the one about to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. But, verse 15, the gift is not like the trespass. So how is the gift unlike the trespass? For, in other words, we're going to explain how the gift is not like the trespass. If many died by the trespass of the one, much more, the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. Now, at this point, you may have a question. I had such a question. You may say, wait a minute. Adam has the rest of the human race. The Lord Jesus Christ gives this free gift, which in verse 17 is going to be defined as the righteousness that we receive from grace, this justification, this being made righteous. And He makes everyone righteous who believes in Him. Now, how does He say much more as He talks about the grace and the free gift when there are much less people affected by that who actually get that righteousness than there are the whole human race? We are always the minority. And we're usually more of a minority than maybe you, but definitely the average Christian thinks. I think we count a lot of people saved who do not deserve that appellation. I hear people counting people saved all the time, thinking, why do they think that person is saved? Well, because they're a celebrity and they mentioned God when they got their reward. You know, they're a Christian. No, they're not a Christian. They did the currently, for some reason, popular Hollywood thing. Since when did mentioning God make you a regenerate believer? Somebody's gone to church all their life. Why would you even question their salvation? Because I'm true to the gospel, that's why. I don't care that they went to a church, even if it's a Bible-believing one. I want to back up and ask the question, why do I believe that person is saved? Why? Because they're moral, you think they're saved? For that matter, why do you think somebody isn't? Because they're bad. It has nothing to do with our actions. It has everything to do with who we count the Lord Jesus Christ to be, and whether or not we believe in what He did in dying for our sins and rising from the dead. But, that being the case, you see my question. How is it that the trespass affects all of humanity, of all human history, and the free gift is given to a very small group of people? Many when you consider just number, but few when you consider percentage out of humanity. Well, this is it. Death is an end. Everybody that dies, in Adam, they die and they stay that way, and that's all there is to it. But those who get this righteousness get life. And even if it were five people, it's much more than all of those deaths. Much more. And what does it take to plunge the race into humanity? One trespass. But this one righteous act that's going to follow saves millions from umpteen gazillion sins. I don't know how many that is. You can't count it. From some infinite number almost of sins. This grace, if it were limited to any one of us, it's much more than the death that came from Adam. Note also that if many died by the trespass of the one, much more the grace of God. Now, you know, everything that we've said about justification up until this point, that is about being made righteous, and about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for that matter, the last 22 years that I've been with you, and all before that, everything is written in the Bible, everything about God ought to engage in your mind when you read that word, grace. I'll tell you more about our upcoming Christocentric conference. I want to tell you that we've got not just the speakers will be fantastic, but their topics are phenomenal. And when I was making up these topics, I said, we need a topic not about Christocentricity, the idea of it, or even what the Lord Jesus Christ did, as blessed and glorious as that is. We need a message just on the Lord Himself. And I wrote down this title. One of our messages is going to be, Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's like. And as I started to get really excited about that, I said, this is mine. I'm teaching this one. And we're going to talk about what He's like. He is, out of all the things you could say about Him, He is one of the biggest, if not the biggest, probably love, devotion is the biggest thing of it, of Him. Because it says about Him that God is that love. Grace is the expression of that love, just as mercy is the expression of that grace. So love results in grace. Grace exudes mercy. And, someone said this to me. I'm going to save that for what I say. For what He's like. The grace of God, undeserved goodness, unmerited blessing, unearned favor, and that's why it's a free gift. Free means free. You don't buy this with money. You buy material things with money. This is a free gift. It's not a material thing. You don't buy it with works. You receive it through belief. Note also that the free gift isn't the grace of God. It's the free gift in the grace. And that is, as I say, the gift of righteousness. It comes from grace. Of the one man, the second representative, Jesus Christ, it abounded to the many. I think we're going to do it. And the free gift, in verse 16, isn't as through the one having sinned. So there's a difference. between the free gift and the trespass, that which was through the one, namely Adam, who had sinned. It's not like that in this regard also. For, that is gar, explanatory gar, the judgment out of one was to condemnation. Now our context is going to show us in just a moment that that one is not Adam, it's one trespass, one act. The judgment out of one was to condemnation. Adam commits one sin, the whole human race is condemned. But the gift, out of many trespasses, was in reference to a righteous act. One trespass, on the part of Adam, condemns all of humanity. One righteous act, the giving of himself to death in the Lord Jesus Christ, comes out of many trespasses, not just one, and results not in the condemnation, but takes the condemnation away for everyone who believes. Verse 17, for if the trespass of the one, by the trespass of the one, the death, now note this language very carefully. By the way, I am aware of the fact that this language can be confusing, what we're reading there. One of the commentaries I read in studying for this said, it is at this point that evangelical Christianity bores and loses so many. And I didn't say it exactly the way that was written, but it was like, we really failed here in not making this interesting. I'm thinking, it's not our job to make this interesting. Like it's some fault of ours that this is difficult to understand. Oh, this is glorious to understand. Look, watch the language. I am aware that the language is hard. For if by the trespass of the one, this is verse 17, if by the trespass of the one, note this now, the death reigned through the one. That is, by means of Adam and what he did, that's through the one. What reigned? This time it's okay to answer me out loud. What reigned? Death did. Now watch this. Look, before we go any further, you would expect in this contrast thing that the opposite from death would be that which reigns. In other words, life. Through the one act, the righteous act, the free gift, life reigns. That's not what it says, though. For if by the trespass of the one, the death reigned through the one, much more, those receiving the abundance of the grace and of the free gift of the righteousness will reign in life. It's like death was a slave master. Death was a king over you. Well, what, did we just switch kings? We got rid of a bad king, we got a good king life now? No. This is part of the much more of the argument. A thing, a state, dominated us before. Now, we reign in life, the opposite of death. We are man more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The abundance of the grace and of the free gift, that which came from the grace, of the righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Verse 18. So then as through one trespass, into all men, into condemnation. In English you'd want to round that out, and I don't want to round that out, so I'm going to keep it just that way, though I understand it can be confusing. You sort of have to insert something in your English mind. So then as through one trespass into all men, into condemnation, so also through one righteous act into all men, into justification of life. Look at that with me again. So then, as through one trespass, its contrast is through one righteous act. Into all men, into condemnation is contrasted with into all men, into justification of life. Now I need to tell you something about why I translate that justification for the first and only time. Usually you've been seeing, when we talk about God making someone righteous by belief alone and thus because of grace, you've been seeing me translate that as being made righteous or something like that. How do you take that and make a noun out of it? I agonized over how to translate this for a long time, I'm remembering. It's not the noun righteousness, that's the thing that makes one righteous. I'll coin a word that I've used forms of this before, but it's not an English word, so I couldn't use it. It's righteousization. Now it's not a word, but you know what I mean by that. The righteousizing is what this word means. And I've stayed with the theological language that has become standard. Justification. Justification of life. Read the whole verse with me again. So then, as through one trespass into all men into condemnation, that is, Adam sinned one time and everybody got condemned, so also through one righteous act, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, into all men into justification of life, everyone who believes on Him receives this righteousness, but that's a righteousness of life. We are so used to moving in grace circles. We're so used to speaking grace language and breathing a grace atmosphere, and I hope it's always that way. But I'm going to say something that's going to sound not like grace to you. Though, if you understand it, it is. Justification, or righteousization, of life, that being made righteous, has to do with life, because, here's where it's not going to sound grace, because if you're made righteous, you deserve life. In other words, if this righteousness that He has given us is real, and I submit to you that it is, I don't mean real as opposed to imputed. It is imputed. I'm saying that this, if we really are made righteous by belief alone through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but if we are righteous, you realize then if we're really righteous in the eyes of God, it is unjust of God to condemn rather than to give life. It would be an injustice for God to meet with death or condemnation someone who is righteous. Therefore, I say to you, we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and He has declared us righteous. He first made us righteous, placing us in Christ, and then turned around and looked at us and said, they are righteous. This is the reason one cannot forfeit a salvation that they have once received. It would be unjust, do you understand? You say, no, it would be very just for God to look at sin and say, this is exactly what you deserve. But you are not viewed in Adam, who is the trespasser. You have a righteousness, and unless this righteousness is just a pious way of our fooling ourselves, unless this righteousness is just something that Paul came up with so as to ease the pain of the thought of the possibility of hell, unless this righteousness is something like this, then it's real. And if it's real, then life is what follows that righteousness. You receive eternal death because you are recognized as a sinner and are condemned. Well, if you're not recognized as a sinner, but if you're recognized as righteous, and you are thus not condemned, but justified instead, then you can't receive that death. Because that death is reserved for the sinner who is condemned, not for the saved who is righteous. Life must follow righteousness. All right, verse 19, and we're done. And it's a wrap-up, so it's going to be actually very easy to do this. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were appointed sinners before they ever sinned. Why do babies die? They never got to a place where they understood right and wrong. Let's say they're infants. They're still mortal. Why are they mortal? Why can they die? Because they were appointed sinners in Adam. So also, through the obedience of the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the many will be not earning righteousness. The many will be, just like that baby did not become a sinner because of anything they did, but something that Adam did. We become righteous, not because of anything we did, but because of something that somebody else did, the other representative human, the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue in the grace of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.